1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, if we understand the text correctly, we are taught here that when God got ready to communicate to His people any message, He did it through these holy men of God. His Holy Spirit came on them, moving them, working in them in some way that we are not able to understand, and causing them to write the message that He wanted His people to have. And that, up to that point, I think we've amply covered in previous lessons. However, tonight we want to go a step further. You know, when He communicated this message to, and we must understand that most of these prophets that we're here reading about were Old Testament prophets, but the same holds true of those who wrote in the New Testament. But those Old Testament prophets did not communicate to just anybody. The same God that caused the Holy Spirit to inspire them to write a certain message and made that message specific so that they might write what He wanted written and not what the man wanted to write or what someone might want to hear. The same God, I say, also made specific to whom the communication was to be sent. And when we come to the New Testament, if we did not find exactly the same kind of information, the same kind of revelation, the same kind of specificness, we would be surprised. And indeed, we do find it, and that's what we want to notice for just a little while this evening. In the New Testament, who was God speaking to? Did He write it indiscriminately so that it is to all men? That is all humanity everywhere? This is the common view. Not a few Baptists take the same position, that God, when He wrote the New Testament, simply broadcast it out and it was to whomever would have it. But now, if you will think about it for a moment, you know that that is not the truth. I believe it was in one of the messages Sunday that I mentioned that God gave the Old Testament to Israel. And Israel were the people who preserved that message down through the ages and kept alive the hope till Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Shiloh, should come. And in the same way, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament that received the oracles of God, that God's Spirit moved among them to write certain things. And when they wrote it, it was committed not to all men, nor was it even communicated to all directly, but it was communicated to His churches. Now, there are many different forms that these messages took. We want to notice some of them this evening. So if you have your Bibles, I hope that you'll follow along. Several of the New Testament books are addressed to individuals. Now, God in His wisdom had the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to direct a book to an individual. And that may seem strange at first. And let's notice some of these examples. You are familiar with those that we've been studying, I'm sure. But let's take a couple that are not quite as familiar to you. For instance, how many of you had noticed or had thought about it, even if you'd noticed, that the book of Luke is addressed to a single individual? Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Luke. And we want to read the introduction. Now, it's the only gospel that has an introduction like this in it. Remember that Luke was not an apostle. He may not even have been a Jew. He was a physician. He was a learned man. He was talented in the intellectual things, in the wisdom and the learning of the world. And God sometimes picks a man like that. Not often, but sometimes. Now note Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us. Now that tells you, if you read carefully, that Luke was not a first-hand witness of these things. He was not present when the gospel was taking place, when the resurrection and the crucifixion and the miracles and all these things. He did not know these firsthand. He wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses, but he's saying, I wasn't one of them. You see that? And ministers of the word. Now then, note verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, not unto a plurality of individuals, but unto thee, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now that may pose somewhat of a problem. Why does the living God choose to communicate the message of a book to one man? We may not be able to answer it, but we may be sure of this, that it was not intended only for Theophilus, because it was a communication that was to be given into the church. And you will find several of the books of the Old Testament somewhat along the same line. They seem to be very private in the first reading of them. But when you realize that it was communicated by God's Holy Spirit, by a man that was moved by the Spirit of God, it was a treasure for Israel in the Old Testament and for the Church of Jesus Christ in the second. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, you see, and someone has said that this might well have been called the gospel of the apostles. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. You see, Luke says, I've written something else. And we know from this that it was the book of Luke. And yet he says here that he is writing this one also, giving out this other message. Now this one you will find very frequently that he uses the personal plural pronoun we when he speaks of the things they did. And that means that he was frequently a companion of the Apostle Paul, and we learn this from other passages also in Holy Scripture. So Luke wrote approximately half of the New Testament, and he was not an eyewitness of the first events of the gospel, but only of those that came to pass after Jesus arose from the dead. And his understanding, he said, he learned from those who were eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit guided him in what he wrote. Now, there are some others that we need to mention. We've been studying several of the smaller epistles, but you know that the Timothys were written to a single individual. Paul wrote them to a young preacher. Now, it would be foolish for us to think that because they were addressed to Timothy, that they had no direction or no interest or no value for other Timothys in the world or for other churches. And so, of course, we realize that these epistles, though addressed to individuals, are certainly inspired, and they are the Word of God, and to be used as the basis of our teaching and our doctrine. The book of Titus is the same. Well, let's note, in Timothy chapter 1, we read verse 1, 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. And so he directs it to Timothy. You'll find the second epistle almost the same thing. And then in the book of Titus, which we've studied rather in detail, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And again, an epistle that is certainly included or intended for all the Lord's people, though directed to an individual at the outset. Another one is Philemon. Now, you remember the story here. In this particular case, there was a runaway slave, and his name was Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away from Philemon, who was his owner, and he somehow made his way to Rome. And there, Paul's preaching had attracted his attention, and he'd been converted. Now, you talk about a real salvation experience. Rather than it's a life-changing matter. Here was a man that was a runaway slave, and he was loose. The chains were off of him, and he was like the old black slave, you know, was making his way to Canada. And Onesimus had gone to Rome. This was the capital of the world, you know, was freedom there, and many other things. You could even gain freedom there. And yet, when he becomes a Christian, Paul says, puts this letter to Philemon in his hand, and he said, "Now you go back and you make a good servant." And he went back. You know, that's a real salvation experience, you see. It's not like so much of this today. You don't have to go anywhere, you don't have to be anything, you don't have to do anything, and you certainly don't have to change anything. If you're a thief, why, you just go right ahead and continue to thieve. And if you are a drunkard, you can go ahead and drink. And you just don't have to do anything nowadays to be a Christian. And there's a lot of people that are publishing that kind of a gospel. They may not even intend to be preaching that kind of a gospel, but that's what they preach. But the Bible teaches an earth-shattering salvation experience that will make a man go and do what's right in the sight of God. And that's what every one of us must have if we're going to enter into heaven. There is no other way in which we shall go there. And so we might notice some of the others. Turn with me back to 2 John. Now, these books are rather small and many times are overlooked. But I'd like you to note 2 John, verse 1. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also they that have known the truth." Now, we don't know who this is, and there are some differences of opinion. Some are strongly persuaded that the elect lady is a church. I'm convinced that he's talking about a woman that he knew, because the saints early referred to their brothers and sisters in Christ as an elect brother and an elect sister. Now, I can't hardly think of Arminians doing that, can you? I don't ever hear them talk about being an elect brother and an elect sister. The word is in the Bible, of course, but they just don't like it. But now, this was common terminology, and I can prove that from the Apostolic Fathers. They used it continuously. I was just reading last night in some of the Apostolic Fathers, and I noticed how frequently they come across the phrase, an elect brother, an elect sister. And this is what John said, and I believe it was a woman that he knew, and her children, who also were in the faith. John wrote this letter to her. It is inspired, even though directed to an individual. And then 3 John, he writes to another individual. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And so you see, these individuals, somehow in God's purpose, he singled them out, and the Holy Spirit guided the apostles and the prophets, who were holy men of God, to write letters unto them. And they received these things. They were committed into the hands of the church of which they were a member, and it was preserved for you and me today. And we can be thankful unto God that we have this method of having received the fruit. Now, there are several of the epistles that were written to particular churches. Turn with me to the book of Romans to begin with. And sometimes the word church is mentioned in these introductions, and sometimes not. It makes little difference, because the church of the Lord is always meant in these places. In Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says there, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome." Now, if he'd stopped right there, you might have said, "Well, this is a Catholic." There's some people that call these that I've been talking to you about Catholic epistles. you know, like the letters of John and some of the others. They call them Catholic because they say they are universal. I don't find any such thing myself. But now, you note here that he says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now that would be strangely unnecessary if the view that most people hold is true, because he's talking here about some people who are the special objects of God's love. Who are they? They are God's chosen, those who are especially in the church, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, that's talking about all the believers. No, it isn't. It's talking to a church. Notice in the next verse. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, you can't speak of the faith of a group of people if they have no locality, if they don't come together. You know, you can't just talk about the faith of a group of people indiscriminately. Paul was writing to the church that was at Rome, and that's who the letter is addressed to. All right, we go on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And here Paul says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and I might mention that you must always mentally translate the word church, assembly. The word church does not mean much to us anymore. It means a building. It means any number of things. It may even be the church of Satan. Yes. You've got a church of Satan, you know. I forget the man's name who founded the thing. Not worthy of mention. But at any rate, there is a church of Satan. But if you will just remember when you're reading the New Testament that everywhere you find this word, that it is in the Greek assembly, ekklesia, you'll never have any problem. It is assembly. It always means that. One of the things that fascinated me when I was trying to study Greek at the University of Michigan was the fact that when we translated church, we always translated it assembly. We read some of the life of Plato and Socrates, and when we would read about them going into the Athenian church, ecclesia, we translated it assembly. That taught me a lot about the meaning of the word. So when you read it in your New Testament, it is always assembly, never church, because that has lost all meaning to us, and it never did mean what it meant in the Greek, I believe. So, he says, unto the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, let's go over and look at this second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says, grace be to you. Let's read verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Now, he speaks here of some of those who are not in Corinth, but in the same capacity, apparently. They may have been members of the church at Corinth, not able to attend it on a regular basis due to distance. That happened, you know. But there may have been churches in these other places also. And then Ephesians 1:1, we have another example. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, we know that it was a church to whom he was referring when we go back to the book of Acts and read about the church there. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So you see, we know there was a church there, and we know that that was the purpose of writing the letter there. Again, we go on over to the book of Colossians. And here we have another example, 1 and 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, we're praying for you after we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, again, we have Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second epistle, 1:1, he doesn't, he said, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had another scripture in mind, but I seem to have mislaid it. But at any rate, seem to have lost it at the moment, but anyhow, the next group, now these I believe that I have given to you up to this point were churches and were directed to particular assemblies. Now, there's a couple of books that were written to a group of churches. First one we want to note is the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So we see that Paul is speaking of a whole group of churches. Now, up in Galatia, he, or at least someone, had founded these churches. And I'm sure Paul founded some of them, if not all of them. At any rate, he's writing to the whole group collectively. And he says, I believe it's in the latter part of the book of Philippians, that they were to read their letter to the other church and were to read the letter of the Laodiceans. In other words, they were to exchange letters. I don't have that scripture down at the moment. Yes, it's in the latter part of Colossians, chapter 4. He says in verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, it may seem strange also that one of the epistles that God sent should be preserved for us and the other one not. We have no epistle to the Laodiceans. God in his wisdom and in his mercy saw fit that that should not be sent to us. It was undoubtedly an inspired epistle to them, but not for us. And therefore we did not receive it. It was not given to us. It was not preserved for our use. Then, notice also, as a book written to particular churches, a group of churches, the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there were seven churches, our maps are not out here, but there were seven churches in Asia. These are they which are mentioned in the following three chapters, and they were within a 70-mile radius of each other. And John directs the epistle of Revelation to those seven churches. Not that it was to them only, but they were particularly meant to receive it. And the letters were sent to them, and I'm certain had practical, local, and immediate reference to their needs. Because that's the way the Lord can do. And then there were some letters that were sent specifically to groups of Christians, and very possibly, or rather very probably, they were in church capacity We're not going to mention all of them, but just let me share with you a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. And it is not told who that He had spoken to, but unto us. And it seems that some people believe that this was written to Jews. But no, not to Jews, for Jews were not believers in Christ. And Jesus said, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, ye cannot go, or cannot come. But here, these Hebrews were believers. And they certainly were in church capacity, because some of the chapters prove that in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse 7 and verse 17 indicate that they had bishops among them. And where you have bishops, you have churches. Because where there is no church, there can be no pastor. And so they were written to a group of believing Jews in church capacity, wherever they were. They were in different places. And you'll find the same thing concerning 1 and 2 Peter, Jude 1, and I believe also the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. So, all I'm saying in this is that God never wrote the Bible and just passed it out indiscriminately. He pressed it into the hands of her whom He had loved and for whom He had shed His own blood, and He gave her this unspeakable gift to communicate it on down through the ages. And that's exactly what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing throughout the years that have come and gone. It's been taking the message of Jesus Christ, and it's not only taking it and giving it to others, which it does, and sharing the message and says, this is what God has given us. But the Church takes the message of Jesus Christ and expounds it, explains it, defends it, and makes it clear, and offers all that it can to a lost and a ruined and a dying world. That's the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew 28 and notice what we so often call the Great Commission. And Jesus, in verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, some argue that the authority is not in the church, that it's in Jesus Christ, and therefore they deny landmarkism. But you know, brother, it's like this. When a soldier is posted at a post out yonder, when he has given his orders to protect or to defend, he has all the authority that there is on earth that can be delegated to him by his superior. And he stands, and his word will take precedent over any man that comes near. I remember reading one time that during World War II, there was a famous German general, and he was on the Russian front, and his name was Guderian, and he was the leader of the Panzer Corps of the German army, and he was a field marshal, which was a high rank in the German army. And the scout car that he was in came up to the road, and it was blocked because of the snowdrift. And this German officer, highest ranking in the army, got out and began to help shovel the snowbank out of the way. And another car came up behind, and it was a captain in the German army, and he came up there and began to bark orders about what they were to do to get this snow out of the road. And the field marshal asked him to get a shovel and help. And he said, I'm a captain and I don't shovel snow. And he said, yes, and I'm Field Marshal Guderian, and you are not a captain, you're a private. Now get a shovel and help out. So you see, it all depends on how you look at this thing of authority. The Church of Jesus Christ has no authority in it intrinsically. That's a fact. No one denies it. But it does have all the authority that there is in the earth, just like the soldier does, who is assigned a post and told to defend it. If he's told not to let anyone through under any circumstances, it doesn't make any difference who a man is that comes along. He can halt him. He can stop him. He's got that right. In fact, he has the responsibility. And the Church of Jesus Christ has no more authority than a private in the army as far as what is invested in him by his rank. However, because we've been commanded and we've been commissioned by Jesus Christ, who does have all the authority in heaven and earth, brethren, we defend and we'll stand in the face of empires, so-called churches, popes, decrees, the devil himself, and defend that which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us here in the Word. Now, I've demonstrated, I believe, that most of the Word of God is written to the churches of the living God. Even those epistles, the Gospel, the Book of Acts, that were addressed to individuals, are given to the Church of Jesus Christ. They were directed to individuals, but they were for the churches of Jesus Christ. And the churches have always used them as such. And so, what we want to do when we interpret Holy Scripture is to remember that we don't read the mail of other people. We don't take the mail that doesn't belong to us. And when we find Scripture, the first thing we must remember is that this is basically, foremost, and specifically directed to the people of God. It is always wrong to pick up Scripture and to assume that it is addressed to lost people, that it is addressed to worldly people. It's almost never is as a book, and not as often as most people would like to think, even by verse. The place that you find the direction to lost people, to unsaved people, are those passages where God commands men to repent. When God commands men to prepare to meet God, when God says that there is something wrong and you need to be made right and nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's directed unto lost men. But to take a book and to claim the promises of the book without coming under the jurisdiction of the book is a theological absurdity. And no one that knows anything about the Bible or any other document would even think of doing such a thing. If you were called to the reading of a will of some dear old uncle that was wealthy, and you were only a cousin or a nephew, and the lawyer began to read, "And to my children I bequeath," you would not rise up and say, "Oh, that's me. Yes, indeed, I'm a child of my uncle." You wouldn't think of doing that. You realize that you're at best a nephew or a niece, and maybe just one removed, maybe a grandnephew or a grandniece, and maybe somewhere on down the line he may leave you a little money or something. So you wouldn't think that when he begins to read about the children and tell what he's left to his children, that that included you. And so it is foolishness for lost men to pick up the Bible and to assume that God is dealing with them. How does God deal with sinners? Rather, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you never please God without faith. You may have all kinds of good works. You may have all kinds of good intentions. But until you have faith, you can never please God. And until you are pleasing in the sight of God, the book of Revelation deals with you as a hell-bound sinner. And it warns you to flee from the wrath to come, while there is time and opportunity affording. God not promising you tomorrow, not promising you one moment longer, not one heartbeat more than what you're experiencing at this very moment. No, God is not. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding these things, is the greatest missionary there is in the world, because she and she alone realizes that the truth is committed to her and that it is her truth, that it does not belong to the world, that the world cannot take it. There is no greater way in the world to start a cult than to put the Bible into the hands of an unsaved, an unspiritual person, and to tell him that it's all directed to him. The first thing that he does is to begin to assume that he is important in the sight of God and that he is as able to interpret Holy Scripture, to applicate it, as anybody else. And that's the first and the fundamental error of those who start cults. Those who go off into error. They don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. They don't know that the first division in the Word of God is that it is primarily directed to the people of God and to no one else. And the people of God are to share that message, to reflect that message with everyone else. You may have read how that in about 1928 or 29, that I believe it was Leonard Woolley, but I may be mistaken about the archaeologist. But anyway, he discovered the tomb of an Egyptian pharaoh. And before he would allow them to remove any of the things, any of the artifacts that were found, and this was the only pharaoh ever discovered that the grave robbers had not first found and removed all the gold and the ivory and the silver and all of that, and there was tons of it. The casket that Tutankhamen rested in weighed 5 tons. It was solid gold. And at any rate, what I wanted to tell you was, as this archaeologist went in there, there was no electric lights in those days, on site, that is, no generators. And so what he had to do was to have a photographer that could somehow put light on the inside of that dark tomb, enough to take photographs, and film wasn't fast in those days. And so what he did, the photographer was called to the job, and it was a long tunnel that went back into that tomb. You know what he did? He took mirrors, and he so positioned them that this mirror caught the sunlight and reflected it away into the tomb, and this one caught it again and reflected it to another, and so on, until he brought the very sunlight right into that tomb and lit that up and took the most beautiful photographs that you've ever seen. In living, some of them in living color, some of them in black and white. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ does with the gospel light that Jesus gives it. Those mirrors had no light whatsoever in themselves. Blank out the sun of heaven, and the tomb would have become dark. And that's the way it is with the world, without the reflected light of Jesus Christ through the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called his church. He loved it. He gave himself for it. And it is simply the mirrors that reflect the light down through the corridors of time. And there's no light that comes into the world except it comes through what's reflected by the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we read the Word of God, brethren, it is imperative that we read what God has directed unto us as unto us, and that we don't mistake to whom the message was sent. Be sure to read your own mail, and don't let others read your mail. The Bible was written to the people of God. May God bless you, is my prayer.